Well, if you'll take your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, Peter says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Now, last week we stopped at verse 20. We want to pick it up there and finish the paragraph. And as we've been saying, the central point of this paragraph is the pattern set by Christ, the pattern of suffering leading to glory. But Peter camps on the glory part and highlights the theme of Christ's triumph for us. He was triumphant over sin in bringing us to God, verse 18. He was triumphant over the demonic realm in the vindication of God's plan, verses 19 and 20. And he is triumphant over all things, as is seen in his exaltation to heavenly glory, verse 22. And this is meant to be encouragement. Encouragement to suffering Christians. Because suffering for the sake of righteousness is the path to glory. That is the point of the paragraph. That we are blessed, verse 14. That it is better, verse 17, to suffer for the sake of righteousness, if God shall will it so, is demonstrated by the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He went through it too. Right? This was the road that he walked. And his exaltation has secured our exaltation. That is the blessedness that Peter is talking about. That is the advantage of suffering for righteousness. It is the sweetness of knowing that we are on the road, we are bound for glory. That is the pattern set by Christ. And again, this is meant to be encouragement. I keep mentioning this because it's easy to lose sight of that in the midst of the details of what we're looking at. Even more, it's easy to lose sight of it when you are in the thick of persecution. But this is what Peter is trying to communicate. This is the point of Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8, that suffering leads to glory. Right? So if you're undergoing it, be encouraged. Right? Romans 8 verse 16, "For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." 2 Corinthians 4 verses 16 and following, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not get discouraged. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison," he says. But this is meant to help us not lose heart. Or to say it another way, this is meant to encourage us in the midst of our suffering. Again, we don't know much suffering in America. You can see it on the horizon, I think. So Peter's bent on encouraging us through the pattern set by Christ. Now, last week, we tried to work through some of the major interpretive issues that come in this passage, and there are a lot of them. We are still not out of the woods. We have one more major one found in verse 21 in the phrase, baptism now saves you. What in the world does that mean? We'll get to that in a minute. But just to summarize our conclusions from last week, we said that the phrase in the Spirit at the end of verse 18 is a reference to Christ's human spirit. At the point of death, in fact, simultaneously with his death, his human spirit was quickened in that post-crucifixion, pre-resurrection form. It says he traveled to a place called Tartarus, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, where he proclaimed his triumph, the triumph of God's plan to the fallen angelic spirits who are now imprisoned there. These were the demonic spirits of Noah's day, right? The sons of God, Genesis 6, chapter 2, who abandoned the created order, it says, and took possession of wicked men and cohabitated with the daughters of men in order to corrupt the human race and thwart the plan of God revealed to the devil at the curse of Genesis 3:15. Now, I just said a whole lot there in that one sentence, but if you didn't hear the sermon from last week, you need to understand that to know what the background for this. I'm going to assume that all this morning. But just to offer some more support for that narrative, the narrative of the intentionality of these fallen angels to subvert the plan of God, I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 12 for a minute. It seems that subverting the plan of God has been and always is the underlying purpose behind the schemes of the devil. If you remember from our time in the book of Revelation, we saw this distinctly portrayed in chapter 12. Now, we don't have time to go into all the details here. If you want more, again, you can listen to the recordings. But the woman here in this chapter is Israel. The child that she bears is the Messiah, and the dragon before her is the devil. In verses 1 through 6, John is looking into the future to the halfway point of the tribulation period where Israel's troubles will really begin to ramp up. And John is describing the devil's animosity towards the woman in verses 1 through 6. In verses 7 through 12, John digresses to explain how she got to this particular point with the devil in hot pursuit of the woman and her child. And this is where John describes the devil's eviction from heaven. And then in verses 13 through 17, John picks it back up at the woman's future flight to describe the dragon's pursuit of her. Now, we're just going to read this, not a whole lot of commentary. We'll make some, but you'll see the correlation with the devil's tactics as we discussed last week. He says, and a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1260 days. Later chapters, you'll remember, chapters 13 and chapter 17, give us more insight into the imagery of the 7 heads and the 10 horns and the 7 diadems. In chapter 17, verse 9, it says this, and the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the harlot woman sits, and they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. As we said in our study of Revelation, those seven heads or mountains refer to successive historical world kingdoms and or kings that are persecutors of Israel. Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great and his four generals, and then the Roman Empire, and then the future kingdom of Antichrist. From John's first century perspective, five of those kingdoms had already passed away: Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Persia, and Greece. The one that is Rome. And the final one to come is the future kingdom of Antichrist. As depicted by the imagery of the seven heads, both the beast of chapter 13 and the dragon here in chapter 12 are connected with all of them. In other words, they are satanically inspired kingdoms who, under the sovereignty of God, have carried out the devil's bidding against Israel. And this persecuting satanic influence can be seen throughout history from the cross to today as well. But in Revelation 12, the focus is on the dragon and his hatred for the woman and her child. He sought to devour him. Right? The dragon is the driving force behind the persecution, but Christ was caught up into heaven. Right? A reference to his ascension. And with his child in heaven, we see that he turns his attention to the woman to persecute her. This is his animosity. And then flashing back to a future time just before the pursuit of the woman just described, he says this: "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon with his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, for there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time left.'" Notice that the dragon there is called the serpent of old. That's a reference to the garden, Genesis chapter 3. He is evicted from heaven, taking a third of the angels with him. That is not a reference to the original fall. It is a reference to his future eviction. Right? Just like we saw in Job and in 1 Kings chapter 21, Satan and his hosts have access to heaven, but in this future time, they will be thrown out. And when they are thrown out, they will pursue the people of God, which at that time will be Israel. The church will be gone. Israel will remain. He will pursue them. See, this pursuit has a long history. It started with the kingdoms of old. It continued through history to that point. It will continue to the end. The devil's tactics are always the same: corrupt the plan of God, mess up the redemptive plan of God. Final part of the chapter: "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly to the wilderness, to her place where she was nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood." Again, always working to annihilate Israel. "And the earth helped the woman, And the earth opened its mouth and drank up the water which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Listen, the devil and his hosts have always tried to corrupt the plan of God. We see it here at the end, the very end. Why shouldn't we see it at the very beginning? They know the plan of God. And it's continued all throughout. But to no avail. So just a little support for the narrative we gave you last week. So returning then to these imprisoned fallen angels to whom Christ made proclamation after his death but before his resurrection, Peter says, verse 20, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Again, the words once and the reference to when in the days of Noah restrict these spirits to those particular fallen angels who attempted to thwart the plan of God in corrupting the human race back at that time. Peter now is giving us the reason why Christ made proclamation to them. It was a result of their disobedience. As we said last week, he was taking a victory lap, if you will, through Tartarus, right? The devil, the divine plan was accomplished, right? Not just in the incarnation itself, but the incarnation and the accomplishment of it, the cross, right? Our salvation, where victory over sin and death and the devil had been accomplished. This is where the curse on the serpent had been enacted. Right, the fatal death bruise was dealt there, making it just a matter of time before the last vestiges of life expire. Where disobedience is apatheo. It refers to the condition of active resistance, willful disobedience, obstinacy. At the beginning of chapter 3, in the middle of verse 1, Peter used it to describe husbands who had previously heard the gospel but were ardent rejecters of it. In chapter 2, verse 8, it was used of those, probably Jews, but could be pagans too, who were deliberate rejecters of Christ and his word. Here it depicts the dominating characteristic of these spirits. They refused to yield to their Creator's authority. And isn't that just the essence of sin? A refusal to yield to the divine will. Beloved, unbelief is never a head problem, right? Not enough evidence. It is always a heart problem, right? I don't care about the evidence. Right, turn again to Romans chapter 1. Remember how Paul starts off his presentation of the gospel of God by showing us our sinfulness? Romans chapter 1, and essentially here he says that it isn't a matter of not knowing, right? It's a matter of not caring. This is the essence of sin. It's a matter of not responding as we should to the revelation of God that's been given to us. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Look, since the creation of the world, God has made himself known through creation, not completely, not personally, but enough for men to respond in humility. Right? Man looks into the heavens, right? And he instinctively knows that there is a God who is infinite in power. Man knows that within him. It is a realization that he comes to at the core of his being. Calvin called this the sensus deitatis, the sense of divinity. He looks at creation and he intuitively knows when he looks at creation, he intuitively knows that there is a God. Verse 20 says that he is without excuse. The problem is not in his head, the problem is in his heart. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give him thanks, but became futile in their speculation and exchanged the glory of God for a lie. Right? They did not honor him as God. They did not submit themselves to him as he is, as he has revealed himself. That is the essence of sin. And it's worse for the Jew in chapter 2, because the Jews knew him. Right? They had a written revelation in his word, and yet they refused to obey him. Again, that is the essence of sin, whether it's Greek, whether it's pagan, whether it's Jew. Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, sin is lawlessness. Beloved, when we refuse to submit ourselves to the authority of God, we are acting like the demons of old. Now the rest of 1 Peter 3, verse 20 contains a series of clauses describing the time and circumstances of the Spirit's disobedience. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. This is so picturesque here. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Look at the patience of God here. There are two words in Greek that describe the idea of patience: hupomone and makrothumia. Hupomone is a compound word meaning to remain under something. Makrothumia is another compound word meaning long-suffering, long-tempered. Thumos is the word for anger, temper, explosive anger. Makros means long, long-suffering. Hupomone is the word that you use for patience when referring to things like trials or hardships or afflictions or suffering of that nature, bearing up under those things and waiting them out. Makrothumia is the word used in dealing with people, or in this case, personal beings, i.e. fallen angels. Trench, in his work on synonyms, says this of makrothumia: we have preferred the definition long-suffering and understand by it a long holding out of the mind before it gives room to action or passion. He says the man of makrothumia, who, having to do with injurious persons, does not suffer himself easily to be provoked by them or to blaze up into anger. Speaking of this word's use with respect of God, he says, men may test and provoke him, and he may and does display an infinite makrothumia in regard to them. And then he cites some examples. He says, there may be resistance to God in men because he respects the will which he has given them, even when those wills are fighting against them. But he will eventually respond, beloved, if they don't. But he puts up with it. We think of God's description of himself in Exodus chapter 34 when revealing himself to Moses. He says, Yahweh, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. The word slow to anger give the word picture of a long nose. I have a long nose, so I understand this. It's a long nose. The idea of anger is a nose where the nostrils flare up. Right? Somebody gets mad and their nostrils open up. Right? God's got a long nose. It takes a long time for God's nostrils to flare up. That's the word picture. He's got a long nose, right? When dealing with difficult people, it takes him a long time for his nostrils to flare. This is who God is. Romans 2, verse 4, speaking of the Jew, Paul says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, makrothamia, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? He puts up with our stubbornness, with our unrepentant hearts. He suffers them long that he might in kindness lead us to repentance. Recounting his own sinfulness as the chief of sinners, the proud, zealous Pharisee named Paul that persecuted the church of God said this in 1 Timothy 1, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief, foremost of all, he says, and yet for this reason I found mercy in order that in me as the foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Maybe you're here today. Maybe you're listening back home. Maybe you listen to it at a later time. Maybe you're listening and you think to yourself, I've sinned too much. I've sinned too badly. The Apostle Paul says, no. No, I was the worst of sinners, he says. And Jesus Christ saved me in order to show you that he will save you too if you turn to him. If you put your trust in the one who came into the world to save sinners. This is God's patience. Apostle Peter says in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise to come again to judge the world and set up his kingdom. He's not slow about that, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. Look, the patience of God is for you. It's for the salvation of sinners. Right? If you're hearing this and you're still not saved, if you're a young person and you have not embraced Christ, if you're an older person, you come week after week and you have not embraced Christ, if you're listening back home and you have not embraced Christ, God is extending his patience for you. Right? He wants you to respond to his offer of eternal life. But he won't suffer your disobedience forever. And this is Peter's point with reference to the angels that disobeyed. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Kept waiting. Apek dekomai. Ek dekomai means to wait, to expect. The added preposition means to look for, to expect eagerly. This is the verb often used of believers with respect to the return of Christ, right? We eagerly await him, Hebrews 9, verse 28. We look for his appearing, Philippians 3, verse 20. It's the idea of looking out the window to see if someone's coming, longing to see them coming in the clouds. In our passage, the object of expectation isn't mentioned. Just the subject. The long suffering of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Imperfect tense describes repeated action of the past. This is the extension of God's patience. It just kept going and going. And the idea is that is not that he was giving the angels time to repent, nor are the men of Noah's day in view, though it's possible better to see this as God's patience in delaying the judgment. He kept putting up with the wickedness of angels and men in their mutual lust to supplant the authority of God. He long suffered that. In fact, Genesis 6 spoke of that, didn't it? Go ahead and turn there. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about when the men began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they choose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Strive is the word din. It means to judge, to quarrel, to strive, to dispute. Depicts the Spirit of God's restraining activity with respect to men's wickedness. As for men, he was calling them to repentance through Noah's preaching. As for the angels that possessed them, he endured their wickedness, but not for much longer. In fact, he says 120 more years are set for the complete reset of the creation. Notice verse 5, when the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created on the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Verse 17, behold, I am bringing a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh which is on the breath, which is in which the breath of life from under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. Now just think of that for a minute. Note the language there. This is not hyperbolic. Right, the wickedness of men was great. Every intent was only evil continually. All flesh had corrupted their way. The end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence, and it goes on and on that way. God's patience put up with that for another 120 years more. When Peter's talking about this, he refers to it as during the construction of the ark. Phrase is what we call a genitive absolute in the Greek. It stands on its own, right? It gives us a temporal reference for the long suffering of God. Someone said, while its purpose was to rescue Noah and his family from the flood, the ark also was a vivid object lesson to unbelievers of God's impending judgment on the world. Someone else said the ark's construction and outfitting, extending over an unknown number of years, was itself a message of coming judgment. God's patience with obstinate evil is marvelous, but it does have its limits. And this is Peter's point. God's patience had its limits. The whole human race, except for 8 people, perished. Right? And the disobedient demonic hosts who helped corrupt them were thrown into the dark pits of Tartarus, awaiting the lake of fire. Right? Peter and Jude call them eternal bonds. So they ain't getting out. Presumably, since angels are neither omniscient nor omnipresent, right? They would have no knowledge of Christ's triumph. And so at the time between his death and his resurrection, Christ visited them to proclaim his accomplishment of the divine plan, the one that they tried to corrupt. Now back in Peter, the next clause, Peter uses her, turns the corner in his discussion. He's been talking about Christ's victory and its impact on the demons who tried to subvert the redemptive plan of God, but with the mention of the ark, he shifts to the blessedness of that story, the salvation side of that story, in which only 8 people were brought safely through the water. And this, in turn, has relevance on Peter's readers. Compared to the vast number of pre-flood race, Peter emphasizes the scarce number of those actually saved, in which a few, that is 8 persons. Right, the specificity here is important. Right, similar to the days of Noah were the days of the first century Christian reader and are our days. Right, we are few in number compared to the number of those around us. Right, and it seems like it's getting fewer by the day. Again, the detail here is meant for their and our encouragement. Suffering they might be, but we are on the right path. We are on the path to glory, right? Many are called, but few are chosen. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few there be who find it. Right, if you're reading Pilgrim's Progress right now, you'll remember that Christian had to enter the path by the wicked gate. In other words, you don't get on the king's highway any other way. You can't climb over the wall. You can't get on from another path. If you do, you're a fraud. That's his point. With the mention of few, Peter is identifying those who were saved with the few of his day who were struggling under the persecution. The words were brought safely through depict the deliverance of Noah and his family. In the Greek, the preposition dia is used twice in the clause. It's attached to the verb sozo, so dia sozo. In the passive voice, it means to be saved through or to be brought safely through. The strengthened form of the verb speaks of complete deliverance here. And then the preposition is used again with the noun water. So it does double duty here, stressing the idea of complete deliverance through the water. Now, due to the reference to baptism in verse 21, some want to take this word through and give it an instrumental force. In other words, they were saved by the water, through the water. But the water didn't save anybody. The ark did, right? It saved them by taking them through the waters of judgment in a local sense. They literally went through the waters of the flood. And so this brings us to the next interpretive problem of the text in verse 21. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've got a more literal English translation, so an NASB or an ESV or a King James Version, as you read the paragraph, you kind of get the feeling that Peter's thoughts are just flooding into his mind at a million miles an hour, and he's just bouncing from one topic to another. Among other things, this is reflected in his use of relative clauses here. Verse 19 takes off on the idea of Christ being quickened in his spirit. At the end of verse 20, he takes off on the mention of the ark, which itself is part of a separate clause. Same thing happens here in verse 21 with the words, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. But his thinking here, so he's taking off on a thought, but his thought, his thinking returns us back to verse 18. He's using the last parenthetical note, if you will, to segue back to the idea of bringing us to God. He's going to explain how that is, how that was brought into effect in the life of the believer. And put very simply, it's enacted by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whom he says is at the right hand of God. Now that is a reference to the water of verse 20. The water is the common thread between the flood just mentioned and the baptism of our verse. The word corresponding is the word antetupon or antetupas. It's an adjective used here as a noun. The word antetupon, literally antitype, was the counterpart of the type. Originally, it referred to the copy of an original, a type. Just this past week, my lovely wife had to go to the dentist. She had to get a crown put on. Right? And so, in order to put the crown on properly and have it match her teeth, our dentist had to make a mold of her tooth. Right? And so he takes a mouth guard and he slaps that pink kind of putty stuff, that gummy stuff on it, and then he places it in her mouth, gives it a chance to dry, and then he peels it off, right? He needs that mold so he can make a tooth to that he can put over, make a crown that he can put over the tooth. Right? Her teeth were the type and the mold was the antitype. Now, in normal usage of the first century, depending on the context, the word antitupos could refer either to either side of that equation. It could refer to the real tooth or to the copy made of the tooth. And depending on the context, it could carry the technical meaning of type, anti-type, or it could refer to a looser, more broader interpretation of mere similarity. In this case, it is used with the more formal meaning of correspondence, so the type, antitype idea. Greater question is, how does it function in the verse? To what is it connected? Right, this is pretty complex verse in the Greek, not an easy thing to decide. Taking the technical meaning of the word, some connect it with the idea being that the flood waters foreshadowed the waters of baptism to come. Another way to take it, and I think the better way to take it, is to understand it as a noun used in apposition to both baptism and that. In other words, the reference is not pointing back to the flood, it's pointing forward to something else. A better translation of the verse might be this, which an antitype, i.e. baptism, now saves you. In other words, baptism is the antitypical picture pointing to some other reality. Presumably, the spiritual reality that is behind the words and appeal to God for a good conscience. Again, Peter is hopping ideas here, right? One thought leads to another, and in this case, instead of looking back to the flood and baptism as some sort of corresponding reality to it, he moves to a greater reality, our salvation, right? And our baptism, which reflects that. It is the antitype of that. The noun baptisma was a distinctly Christian term. Before the New Testament, it's not found in any extra-biblical literature. It was used of the baptism of John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, and of believers' baptism in the New Testament. It was distinct in meaning from the word baptismos, which referred both to Jewish and pagan ceremonial cleanings. Now, some take this to refer to the believer's spiritual baptism, right? Our immersion into Christ, our union with Christ. I don't take it that way. I take it as a reference to the ordinance itself. In fact, I would argue, and I might do this next week, we'll figure that out when we get there, we might spend a week just discussing believer's baptism. Right, we'll do that because it's in our text, but I would argue that in the epistles, the majority of references to baptism are references to spiritual baptism, not water baptism. Right? And one of the reasons for the confusion among Christians over the issue of baptism today is because of the transliteration of the word baptizo as baptize. Instead of that, I think baptizo should be translated immersion. Identification, that's what baptizo means. But that's for another day. Today in our text, the word baptisma is one of the rare occasions, right, in the epistles in the New Testament where we're talking about the rite or the ordinance of water baptism, which again is the antitupos of a greater spiritual reality. Now he says, verse 21, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And then he gives two contrasting descriptions to define what he's talking about. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Water baptism, as the antitype of the true spiritual significance, he says, now saves you. How so? What does he mean by that? Listen to Hebert on this. Very insightful. He says, the material waters of Christian baptism are not the outward instrument that produces an inner spiritual regeneration. Baptism is an act of obedience that bears witness to the inner union by faith with Christ the Savior. Peter, like Paul, assumed that in true Christian baptism, the outward sign and the inner reality are kept together. The rite without the inner reality is useless, just like the dollar sign on a check is valueless apart from the monetary reality in the bank. And thus he provides a clarification in the rest of the verse, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God of a clear conscience. Right? And then he continues, it is only baptism described like that that saves. So with that clarification, Peter tells us what baptism is and what it is not. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Right? It's not some ceremonial cleansing that pagans or Jews are so concerned about. Right? If you take a pagan and you immerse him into the water, when he comes out, you have a wet pagan. That's it. Right? There's no external cleaning that takes place. There's no internal cleaning that takes place. Right? It's just, there's none of that in the rite. Right? The rite simply testifies to the inner reality of faith in Christ and the new direction of one's life. Woost says it this way, water baptism is the outward testimony of the believer's inward faith. The person is saved the moment he places his faith in the Lord Jesus. Water baptism is his visible testimony to his faith and the salvation he was given in answer to that faith. Again, that is the antitupos view of baptisma, right? It corresponds to the inward reality of salvation. As Grudem says, the language here guards against any magical view of baptism which would attribute saving power to the physical ceremony itself. So if it's not that, what is it? Well, he says it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. This is what he means by reference to baptism. He's spelling it out now. The word appeal is the Greek word eperotema. It was a word with a range of meanings. On the one hand, it could refer to a request, an appeal, a question, an inquiry. On the other hand, it could refer to an answer, a pledge. So it's either a request to God for a clear conscience, or it is a pledge to God to maintain a clear conscience. If you have an NASB, if you have an ESV, they use the word appeal so you know how they take it. If you have an NIV, NIV uses the word pledge. So you can see how they take it. NIV is right on this one. It's a pledge to God of a good conscience. In the Greek marketplace, the word epeirotema was used in reference to a business contract between two parties. It was a verbal agreement. It was a question and answer procedure that brought two parties into a formal agreement, a formal binding contract, right? The word first applied to the question side of the procedure, hence the emphasis on request or appeal. But later, it applied to both the question and answer process. Listen to a couple explanations of this. They're not perfect explanations, but they help to understand the word and how it's used. Barclay says this: in every business contract, there was a definition, there was a definite question and answer which made the contract binding. The question was, do you accept the terms of this contract and bind yourself to observe them? The answer before witnesses was yes. Without the question and answer, the contract was non-binding. The technical word for that question and answer clause was apeirotema. Peter is, in effect, saying that in baptism, God said to the man coming direct from heathenism, do you accept the terms of my service? Do you accept the privileges and promises? And do you undertake its responsibilities and its demands? And the act of being baptized, the man said, yes, I do. Changing the idea slightly, Fickett says this. He describes it this way. The word epeirotema is actually a description of what happened during a business transaction. Two businessmen would enter into a deal. The seller would make his proposition to the buyer, and the buyer would consider what he had to say, and based on that consideration, he would either accept or reject the deal. If he accepted it, the buyer would stand and say, I pledge that I am going to live according to the terms of the contract. He did this before witnesses, and that sealed the contract. In baptizing, we are saying to the world, I accept the terms of the contract which God made, namely that I am saved by faith in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is my pledge of a good conscience that I have accepted Christ. Both of those are good in the sense that they give you the idea of what he's talking about. But I probably tweaked those a little bit. But the main idea is the same. In baptism, with the reality of salvation affirmed, their faith in Christ, the candidate's response, his or her pledge, is a good conscience towards God. In other words, maintaining one. I'm going to live a holy life. I'm going to live under the lordship of Christ. Right, I'm going to be authentic. I'm going to live a life of integrity consistent with the work of God inside of me. Incidentally, this is why we have a question and answer time, you know, at every baptism, right? This is why we have a testimony, right? We are testing to our faith in Jesus Christ and our break with sin. Right? This is what is meant by a pledge of a good conscience towards God. Notice back in verse 15 and 16. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. See, it's the pledge of a good conscience. I'm going to live consistent with what God has done in my heart. It's the testimony that he's done that work. And now I'm his, he owns me, and I'm going to live for him. A pledge of a good conscience toward God. But again, very quickly, our salvation is not dependent upon a religious rite. It is dependent upon Christ. And so he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, connecting the resurrection back to the word saves just before it. We are saved, verse 21. We are brought to God, verse 18. through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He who, verse 22, is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Note that all this ends with a note of triumph. Right? The triumph of Christ. Peter says this is the one who rose from the dead, the one whose resurrection assures believers all the blessedness that God has promised. It is this resurrected Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. At the table or at a king's throne in the throne room, the right hand was the place of honor, right? The place of authority. The right hand of God is the place of all honor and all authority. Again, it's the picture of triumph. Christ went through this in his sufferings to bring us to God. He has brought us to God. And as we go through the sufferings and the problems down here, they can only end in triumph. Because our victory is in Christ. Remember, when Jesus was before the high priest, in Matthew 26, he said to him, "You have said it yourselves. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And Stephen was being stoned, and he looked up into heaven. What did he say? Remember that? Acts chapter 7, verse 55. "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Presumably, when Paul was on the road to Damascus and the light shone around him and he looked up into heaven, if he saw anything, he saw Christ at the right hand of God. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" It's a picture of honor, authority, triumph. In our scripture reading, Paul says that I pray for you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, that you would know the hope of your calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Right? So if he's up there at all with all authority and we are part of his body down here, his authority, his power is ours. It's toward us. Peter or Paul says, "I want you to know that." Right? Don't get discouraged by the bruising that you're taking down here. Rise above that. You are on the path to glory. And you are victorious over that. Right? The worst they can do is kill you, and that just brings you into his right hand. Right? Seated with Christ. What does he say in Colossians chapter 3? "If then you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." You've been raised with him. Right? You've got new life in Christ. His victory is your victory over this world. Writer of Hebrews, when he had finished making purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. No more purification work needed. Done. It's complete. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see what's coming down the pike here in the United States? You see what that might mean for Christians? Look beyond it. Look to the right hand, right? Nothing will happen to you or me that he does not allow. Do you believe that? All authority has been given to him. We are the fullness of him who fills all in all. We ought not to be afraid. This is our time to rejoice. This is our time to speak of the glories of Christ. At the right hand of God is the God-man. God and man united forever in Jesus Christ. He has taken his rightful place in heaven, to whom all creation has been subjected. In our passage, he says, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Angels, authorities, powers, all those are different words used to describe the angelic realm. And forget about the ones in Tartarus. Right? He rules the whole thing, right? All of them. Again, this is for our encouragement, beloved, because you are seated with him. He has paved the way for us. His victory ensures our victory. And what is more, all authority has been given to him. So as he deals it out, that authority is yours and mine. Again, we're not talking about casting out demons or all the other charismatic crud that's out there. We're talking about our victory in Christ. So if you're suffering, you're on the right road. That is the pattern to go. Right? We suffer for Christ that we might be glorified with him. So be of good cheer. Let's face the future with resolve, with joy, right? Let's, you know, buckle the chin strap, right? Do whatever we have to do, because this is the time for us to come through victorious. This is Peter's encouragement to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so weak, really. Frail, easily distracted, easily afraid, easily caught up in the things of this world. That causes us to take our eyes off the things of heaven. Lord, help us to be strong in the things of heaven. Help us to be myopic in our sight, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to follow in his shoes that we might show the world Christ in us. That again, that sinners might be saved. Lord, your patience is salvation for some, so use us however you would choose to bring salvation to those around us, our family, our friends. May they see our joyful hope in you. May they see our expectation, our longing for your return. May they see our trust as we trust in you and we live out that pledge of a good conscience toward God. May we do so for Christ's sake, for his glory, that the world may see him and know him, we pray. Amen.